Right, so let's take our Bibles and turn to Matthew 5 for today. Matthew 5. We're going to start our Christmas series in November, so that means two Sundays until we get to our Christmas series. So I thought I would, I had a couple of questions people had given me, so I thought we'll pick up our Ask the Pastor series with these questions. And this first one is actually going to serve as a foundation for the second one. And the question today, you can see, am I in danger of annulling commandments? So Matthew 5, 17 to 19 is the passage we'll be looking at. What I'm going to say today lays a foundation for how we should respond to what I will say next Sunday. One of the questions that has come up is, what about the war in Israel? What should we think about that? All right, so we're not going to address everything about that, but I want to address how should Christians think about war? All right, it is a topic that everybody has to, one way or another, make a decision on in our world. So today's message is going to lay a foundation, and I hope to build on that next week. Now the question today comes from Matthew 5:19, this verse. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So the question, I'm going to try to explain it as it was given to me, so that there's actually several questions about this verse. And I hope that I'm expressing the question properly. So the first bit, what does annulling a commandment mean? What does that mean? How do you annul a commandment? So we'll talk about that eventually. That's towards the end of the message. You'll know when I'm starting to answer the questions, I'm getting towards the end of the message. Alright, now, here's a couple of options. Does it mean saying we can set aside or ignore X law because we are in the age of grace? Alright, now we're Christians, so we have the Old Testament, and we can just set that aside. It doesn't matter. We're in the age of grace. That's the attitude of that one. Or, does it mean saying that law doesn't apply to me, but it does apply to you? Okay? Alright? that is, teaches others to do the same law I set aside. You see where it says, whoever annuls it and teaches others to do the same, you see, that's the twisting it around. That's the hypocrisy view. I think that one is probably not saying that, just in case you were wondering. Okay? All right, number two. Whatever annulling means, why does the passage seem to say that this guy will be in the kingdom at all? Notice, it says he'll be least in the kingdom of heaven. So whoever is annulling the commandments, he's in the kingdom. Now that seems odd to us, right? Because you'd think, you know, a guy who's just, you know, ripping up God's word, that's going to be a problem if he claims to be a Christian. I mean, is God going to accept somebody like that? All right, so that's question number two. And then last, what's the deal with the least commandments anyway? Aren't all commandments equally valid? Isn't sin still sin? So we're going to try to address each of these questions as we go through. And we're especially focusing on this one verse. And I think that one of the problems that we have when we come to a verse in the Scriptures that has things in it that we don't understand is one problem is that we sometimes isolate the verse and focus on it too much rather than the context. So in this case, we have the context of the paragraph in which it is in, which is, we'll read next. That's right there. And we also have the context of the whole passage in which this is delivered. This is part of the Sermon on the Mount. So you have to think about the whole Sermon on the Mount as you're considering what this means. It's also, we want to consider the audience. Jesus is preaching to Jews. This is well before the crucifixion. This is not in the church age, but it is in the Old Testament dispensation. These people have an Old Testament way of looking at God's word and the things that Jesus is saying. So we have to take that into consideration as we understand what this passage means. But we're going to focus primarily on these three verses, the paragraph in which this verse resides. All right, so beginning in verse 17. Do not think I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. All right, so we've talked about the context. I will give you a proposition for the message. The place of Jesus demands faithful application of all he says, giving full weight to every teaching of Scripture. All right, so you'll, I hope, see what I mean by all of that as we go through. Okay, so the first point comes from the first verse, implications of Jesus fulfilling the law. Now, Jesus was much misunderstood even then and now. Notice the first few words. Do not think that I came to abolish the law. Jesus was very much misunderstood. Now, as you think about the context or the time in which Jesus arrived on the earth and came into his ministry, we have a guy who is going around doing tremendous works. Now, there's people who claim to be healers today, but they're nothing compared to Jesus. He actually healed people, for one thing. That's one thing. And he also, but you think about the lame man that he healed by the pool of Bethesda. You think about the lepers he cleansed. You think about the miracles like the feeding of the 5,000, a very public event, the raising of people from the dead. I mean, this wasn't done privately. He was a sensational figure. He's distinct from any other prophet. I mean, Elijah and Elisha performed miracles, but nothing compared to what Jesus is doing. The implications of the scriptures is that we don't have them all recorded. We go through, so he's a tremendous figure. And then his teaching is different from the rabbis and from the Pharisees. And so that causes a lot of discussion about him. The last two verses of our chapter, I'm not going to put them on the screen, or not of this chapter, but right after at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, we have this recorded. When Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. Now, that word authority at the end or the conclusion or summation of the message, this is the reaction of the people. This is what Jesus is doing in our passage. He is asserting authority. All right. Do not think, he says, that I have come to abolish the law. Now, the people of Judah and Galilee had much to say about him, and much of it was wrong. They were telling stories, some embellishing things they'd seen, telling other people, have you heard about this prophet? He's amazing. And there's all kinds of things that they were telling, and some of it was true, and some of it was exaggerated, and some of it was tall tales, and some of it was theories, and what, do you think he's the Messiah? All kinds of questions going along. And as I was thinking about this point, we had Daryl and Gordon over the other night, and Daryl gave us a word, or reminded us of a word that came about in the English language in 1709. It actually is the first reference to it. Richard Steele was a man who published a literary and society journal called The Tatler. And in 1709, he said of himself, "The insignificancy of my manners makes the laughers called me a quidnunc." And that was Daryl's word in the game of probe, quidnunc. What is a quidnunc? Oxford English Dictionary says, a person who constantly asks, what now? An inquisitive or nosy person. A gossip. That's what these people were. You think about Jesus. arising in this scene. Here's all these people. They've never seen anybody like this. What do you think he's like? And they're telling stories. They're gossiping. They're quidnuncs. That's what they are. What now? What now? All right, so there's a lot of busy talk about Jesus. And no doubt some of them were saying, probably the Pharisees or the scribes, he is trying to destroy the law. He's an antinomian. Right? So implications here. He says, do not think. He's much misunderstood. Do not think. I would say that today Jesus is as misunderstood as ever. You go out on the street and ask somebody to tell you what do they know about Jesus. Now, some of the things they will tell you are probably true. They've probably heard something about Jesus. And they may know some truths, but they inevitably get it mixed up. They've heard other Bible stories, they've heard of other characters, or they have negative ideas about Jesus, and they tend to put a negative spin on what they've heard about him, whatever. And you will hear many stories when you talk to people about the Lord Jesus. And the fact is that many who study the life of Jesus repeat and expand false stories about him because they aren't believers. Right? So Jesus is just as misunderstood as ever. So he wants to set the record straight here. Now notice it says that I came. That I came. Do not think that I came to abolish the law. So this has reference to his coming on a mission. His mission is not to destroy, not to abolish the law. Okay, so that's the first part of this that we want to notice. This word for abolish, abolish in the New American, destroy in the King James, it literally means to throw down or to loosen down, to destroy in that sense. So if you have a building and you're demolishing it, sometimes there's a reason, maybe the building is condemned, or maybe there's a cause to build a bigger building or something like that. They'll bring in a big machine and you'll see them starting to tear down the walls and knock in the windows and pull the roof off the building. That's what this word is, to destroy. Jesus uses it in Matthew 24:2. He's talking about the temple, and he's to the disciples. He says to them, do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another which will not be torn down, will not be abolished, if you could translate it that way. This is the idea of tearing down a building. The words law and prophets here is shorthand for the whole Old Testament. Sometimes you'll see in the New Testament the reference, the law, the Psalms, and the prophets. All three of them together. But they are shorthand. He means here the whole Old Testament, the Word of God. So Jesus is not dismissing the Old Testament. Okay? I do not think that I came to abolish the law. What did he come instead? He came to fulfill. To fulfill. So, let's talk about what that means. The word can mean to fill up, like if you have an empty cup and you fill it up, you have fulfilled the cup, in a sense. I mean, we wouldn't use that word, but that's the idea in that word. But it also has a meaning, and often is used when Matthew will say that this was done so that the word of the Lord would be fulfilled. So it completes or brings into being the prophecy that was made in times past. So it has that sense as well. So there are some misconceptions about what he means about the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. Some will say Jesus only meant the moral law, that the civil and ceremonial law were abolished and so forth. And he's only talking about the moral law that he's not going to abolish, and he's going to fulfill everything else. All right? Now, this division of the law is not found from the Bible. It is, you may have heard this, there's three types of law in the Old Testament. There's the moral law, there's the civil law, the laws of government, and there's also the ceremonial law, so the laws of sacrifice and so on. All right, well, that is actually not a Bible term. It's not a Bible division. And in fact, when we study the Old Testament laws, we see that even in these categories, some aspects of those laws are not easily categorized. You can There is a religious quality really to everything that God commanded Israel, even their civil and moral laws. So there's a mixing that was very hard to determine this. And Jesus' statement in verse 18 doesn't teach this. We're going to come to it, but he says, not one jot and not one tittle, I'm using the King James, which I've got memorized, is to be done away with. The word of the Lord is, he says, it is not going to be removed. All right? So it doesn't teach that Jesus meant only the moral law. Others will say Jesus provides the fullest meaning of the law. So this introduces actually a novel meaning for the word fulfill, as if, and it ignores verse 18, the jot and the tittle. And it also misinterprets the idea of the Matthew 22:34-30, the great commandment. So I'm going to dismiss that one. The third one is Jesus fulfills the law or fills up the law by teaching a better or superior form of righteousness. In other words, he gives the law its real meaning. Now, I would say that if that's the case, then it weakens the voice of the prophets in the Old Testament. They didn't really give you the full meaning of what they meant. It had to wait until Jesus for that meaning to come true, to be fulfilled. It makes the Old Testament uncertain and less stable. And one of the commentators says it's hard to see how all this can be derived from these verses that we have here before us. So the best interpretation is this. The law and the prophets point to Christ. The law and the prophets point to Christ. You go through from the beginning of the Old Testament to the very end, to Malachi, and you're going to see that there are aspects of Israel's history, Israel's religion, Israel's laws, Israel's morality, Israel's prophets, Israel's poetry. There's elements everywhere constantly rising, pointing towards someone who's coming. It begins with what we call the proto-evangelium in Genesis 3:15, where the Lord says to the woman that the woman's seed will bruise the head of the serpent, and he and the serpent will bite his heel. I'm not quoting it right. I started wrong and I got it all messed up in my head. I hope you know the verse. But that's where it starts, Genesis 3:15. Right at the beginning of the Bible, and then again and again and again, there's elements of the story that are designed either to further the coming of this person or predict the coming of this person. And it's all part and parcel of what Jesus is saying. I do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. I am, in a sense, I am the Old Testament. All right? So, for example, what did I put in my notes? Christ completes, fulfills, answers every anticipation, type, prophecy, promise, analogy, implication, and prefiguring of the Old Testament. The Exodus itself, the whole event, foreshadows the calling out of Egypt of God's Son. Matthew says this in Matthew 2:15, he remained there until the death of Herod, he remained in Egypt. This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. You recall the story of how under the fear of Herod, Joseph and Mary took the baby Jesus and fled to Egypt. Now, that may seem like an incidental story, but Matthew points out that it shows that this move of Israel from Egypt, way back in the time of the Exodus, is a type or a prefiguring of the baby Jesus coming then again from Egypt and back into the Promised Land. It all points to Jesus. As we mentioned, we've been studying Hebrews here now these months. The ceremonial aspects of the law prefigured the work Christ fulfilled on the cross. Do not think that I am come to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. The teaching ministry of Jesus fulfills the law by filling it out, as we will see in the following verses of the Sermon on the Mount. This is where he says, you have heard that it has been said, but I say unto you. Now, he's not contradicting what has been said, but he is filling out what it means. He's getting them to stop and think about what, in fact, that law really, where it really reaches into your life. And so there's much that could be said there, but I don't want to take the time to go into this. In no case, Carson, D.A. Carson, in no case does this abolish the Old Testament as canon, as God's Word, any more than the obsolescence of the Levitical sacrificial system abolishes the tabernacle ritual as canon. That was God's Word. Instead, the Old Testament's real and abiding authority must be understood through the person and teaching of Him to whom it points and who so richly fulfills it. One other comment, this is from Craig Blomberg. He says, all of the Old Testament remains normative and relevant for Jesus' followers. 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. Right? Okay. But none of it can rightly be interpreted until one understands how it has been fulfilled in Christ. So we look at, when we approach the Old Testament, we look at it through the lens of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do not think that I am come to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. So we want to look at the Old Testament through Jesus Christ. But there's something else we need to consider as we look at this. The emphatic teaching of the permanence of the law. Verse 18, for truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. So we have the emphasis starts in the very first word. The King James Version has verily I say unto you here. The word, that's a New American, for truly. The Greek, amen. That's literally the word. Okay, amen, I say to you, literally. Okay, so amen means surely. It means verily, as the King James says. It was Jesus' way of putting the next things that he said in bold. Whenever you see that, whether you're reading the King James, verily, verily, I say unto you, or truly, you'll see it here. Jesus is saying, pay attention to this. This is a big point. Okay, the law retains its authority to the smallest letter or mark. So we have the smallest letter or stroke here in the New American. So that word smallest letter, it's actually iota. That's the smallest letter in the Greek alphabet. And Jesus is meaning the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet, which is yod. And it's just a little line. It's just a half line. It's half of a letter in size. And it gives the Y sound, in case you're wondering. Yod. Okay? And then the tittle. Oh, I was going to put this on the screen for you. I forgot to do that. So I've shown this before, but there are some letters in the Hebrew language that are very similar. In the New American here, it says stroke. So you have one that is, if you think about a square, the letters are formed on a square, basically. So you have one that goes up and it curves over. Okay, that's the R letter, Resh. Okay, but then there's another one that goes up and then it angles over on a right angle. That's Daleth. That's the D sound. D or R, right? So all the difference is there. One has a curve on that corner. The other one has a right angle. That's the tittle. Okay, that little bit. What is his point? Obviously, I mean, he's not, you know, somebody misspells a word when he's copying it out. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the permanence of God's law. Okay? Every detail of the law remains in force as fulfilled by Christ. We want to add that. He's saying, I'm going to fulfill this. All right? Now, there's a special emphasis in this statement. The durability of the law, nature of authority as it is as it relates to Christ. We've already seen that. But also the extent of its authority to every jot and tittle, all right? And then the duration of the authority until the end of the age, okay? Now, that's not quite forever, the end of the age, okay, this age, and then until, notice he adds this, until all is accomplished. What does that mean? Everything in the law considered under the law's prophetic function. There is a sense that certain aspects of the law will be, or as Jesus is speaking, will be accomplished. Now, as we look back, they have been accomplished. That's what our study of Hebrews is saying. So the Old Testament ceremonial law is accomplished. It remains in force. It remains in force throughout the life of Jesus. It remains in force until the day he hangs on the cross and the veil of the temple is rent in two, and then no more sacrifices. Now, the Israel continued to do them until the temple was destroyed. But the fact is, we do not do sacrifices. I don't know if you noticed. There's no dead lambs here. You know, we don't do that. Why? Because it's accomplished. It's accomplished. Now, it has the same force. When we read about it in the Old Testament, it has that same force. It means something. And it's pointing to Jesus. And we can worship because of what we read in the Old Testament. And it comes to us. Now, did I put this? Oh, I was going to give you all these. I had all these fancy little things. I forgot to do this. Okay, so let's go. I wanted to give you this. Now, I did put this quote on the screen. This is from Martin Lloyd Jones. His sermon on this. Well, he had three sermons on this passage. All right, so at least three. Maybe it was four. All right, he says, our Lord Jesus Christ in these two verses confirms the whole of the Old Testament. He puts his seal of authority, his imprimatur, upon the whole of the Old Testament canon, the whole of the law and the prophets. Read these four Gospels and watch his quotations from the Old Testament. You can come to one conclusion only, namely, that he believed it all, and not only certain parts of it. He quoted almost every part of it. To the Lord Jesus Christ, the Old Testament was the Word of God. It was Scripture. It was something absolutely unique and apart. It had authority which nothing else has possessed or can possess. Okay, so Lloyd-Jones is underscoring the point that we're making, the authority of the Old Testament. All right, now, that brings us to our verse, and comparative uses and results of the law. My points are not that. Sometimes I wonder about my points in my outline. You can write them down if you're taking notes. I know we're teaching our little kids to take notes. Write it down, and then get your teacher to explain it to you. All right, okay, I don't even understand it myself sometimes. All right, so here we are at this verse where the question is. So let's start with that easiest part, the least and the greatest commandments. Oh, I do have highlights here. Least and, oops, I'm back. Let's go back. Least. I just can get to that word least. Okay, there we go. Okay, so the least and greatest commandments. The Jews had a hierarchical way of looking at the commandments. The rabbis and scribes, they would debate, and they had a list of the commandments. I think we famously said, what is it? I have in my head the number 636, 600 and something. Maybe it was 618. I can't remember how many commandments there were in the Old Testament. They had figured this out. And they would rank them. Which is the highest? They'd have debates. And you recall there's that one occasion where the scribe comes to Jesus and he says, Jesus, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Now, does Jesus say, you dummy, they're all great? Doesn't say that. No, he says the greatest is love the Lord your God with all your heart. And the second is like unto it, love your neighbor as yourself. So Jesus agrees with what we would call the ethical ranking of the law. There is an ethical value to what has been said. Doesn't mean that, okay, so that doesn't mean the least ones are, well, that's, you know, optional. It's not saying that's optional. He's just saying there is an ethical ranking. All right, so that part is, I think, easy enough to understand. All right, now the position of the whoever's. All right, whoever then annuls is in the kingdom of heaven. He's called least in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever keeps is great in the kingdom of heaven. All right, now the people that he's talking to at the beginning of this sermon are his disciples. There's a crowd around him, But he is talking to his disciples, it says. And he is saying, this is a warning for them. You risk something if you annul, whatever that means, we'll get to that in a second. If you annul anything about the Old Testament, as seen through me. But if you keep and teach them, you will be great. So that's a warning to them. Now, they are in the kingdom, right? And that should be, now you say, wait a minute, okay, let's pause. Are we in the kingdom? Now, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you come by faith to Jesus Christ, you say, I'm a sinner, I can't save myself. Dear Lord Jesus, please save me. All right, then? All right? You're in the kingdom. Now, what if you're one of these guys that is not a real solid disciple? And whatever, and you do whatever this is talking about. That means that you are risking things in the kingdom when you do this. When you annul any of the least commandments. Okay? And so that's the point here. It's a warning to believers. All right, now the big question. What does it mean to annul even the least of these commandments? I looked at a few English versions to get the translations of this. New American, annuls. King James, breaks. Now that's a little stronger, the English. The Young's Literal translation says looses. Okay? And the English Standard Version says relaxes. Okay? Now, there is a bit of a wordplay with verse 17. Now, I don't have verse 17 on the screen anymore. But remember when he says, whoever abolishes, do not think that I came to abolish the law. Now, the word abolish has the same Greek root, but it has a preposition put on the front of it, which means to throw down or to cast down, to destroy in that sense, as in demolish in that sense. Okay? So it's very similar. The word that we have here in verse 19 is the Greek 101 verb. It's the one that you learn to learn the verb system. It's luo, okay? Anybody who ever learns Greek, they learn luo. All right? Its basic meaning is to loose. So when John says, I am not worthy to bend down and loosen his sandals, that's what this word is, to loosen. All right. It can mean destroy in some contexts. But here, compared to the throw down in verse 17, the abolish, I think the ESV relax is probably the best translation of it. Okay? To relax it. So, what does that mean now? What's it practically mean? Consider the attitude that some Christians, or that Christians have had towards the Old Testament. Some dismiss the Old Testament as irrelevant. Some preachers rarely teach from it or read it. Okay, it's just not even something they consider. Don't even think about it. The foundation of the Bible is the Old Testament. The New Testament builds on the Old Testament. It's all important. It's all profitable, Paul says in 2 Timothy 3, all right? And so there is somebody who loosens the Word of God, treats it lightly, relaxes it. He's putting himself in the position where he is going to risk his reward. Another quote from Martin Lloyd-Jones as we consider this. You will find so many people today, he says, who seem to think they can believe on the Lord Jesus Christ fully and yet more or less reject the Old Testament. It must be said, however, that the question of our attitude towards the Old Testament inevitably raises the question of our attitude towards the Lord Jesus. If we say that we do not believe in the account of the creation, or in Abraham as a person, or if we do not believe that the law was given by God to Moses, and he goes on, there's quite a list of things he says. If we say that, we are in fact flatly contradicting everything our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ said about himself, sorry, my typo there, about himself, the law and the prophets. If Jesus fulfills the Old Testament as he said he did, then you come along and say, well, I don't really believe that creation. That was sort of a myth. First couple of chapters of Genesis, that's a myth. There's people that teach that that didn't really happen that way. It's just sort of a way of explaining it in a poetic or religious way. You are undermining the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. You are loosening, relaxing the commandments. There's other aspects here. He mentions here the historicity of Abraham. He mentions Moses and the law given to Moses, and people will attack Moses as a figure. They go in those who attack the first five books of the Old Testament. They try to divide it up amongst different authors, and they try to say, oh, it wasn't really written by Moses, and there's all kinds of things that are said. What you are doing is you are undermining any credibility that Jesus Christ has. You're relaxing the commandments. You're loosening them. Now, the question isn't, now some of those people who are doing that are actually unbelievers. But there are Christians who do that too. As far as we can tell, they're truly believers. Now, even more than that, now we have the whole Bible, the Old and the New Testaments. What about Christians who want to relax the New Testament? Okay, so I have a quote here from Carson on that. The law pointed forward to Jesus and his teaching, so it is properly obeyed by conforming to his word. As it points to him, so he, in fulfilling it, establishes what continuity it has, the true direction to which it points, and the way it is to be obeyed. Thus, ranking in the kingdom turns on the degree of conformity to Jesus' teaching as that which teaching fulfills Old Testament revelation. His teaching toward which the Old Testament pointed must be obeyed. So we come to the New Testament epistles. Whose teaching is that really? People say, oh, it's just Paul. You know, he was a misogynist. You don't have to agree with everything he says. Really? He is sent by Jesus Christ. You want to relax what an apostle of Jesus Christ said? Let's consider the proposition once again. The place of Jesus, his high place, demands faithful application of all he says, giving full weight to every teaching of Scripture. We can't play fast and loose with any of it. Annulling or breaking the least commandments is the attitude that says, well, that was cultural. And we come to passages in the Scripture that sometimes are a little hard to understand. It's an easy dodge to say, you know, well, that was the culture of that time. It doesn't apply to me. I really, really resist using that dodge. Sometimes there are cultural aspects. That is true, but we need to be very careful because this is the word of Jesus Christ. You see? Or sometimes people say, well, okay, so that doesn't apply to me. That doesn't apply to me. They're loosening it for themselves. And by implication, they're loosening it for others. Are you willing to risk that? In the kingdom? Do we dare relax or disregard any of the Scripture? That's the question. And that's what this passage, the Lord Jesus, when he starts this sermon, this is really the beginning of the sermon. You have the Beatitudes at the start, and then he comes in. Now he's going to get to the meat of the sermon. And he is laying it down. Remember they said at the end, he spoke like he had authority. Yeah, he did. Because he did. Do you want to relax what he has to say? Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you for the word of God or the word of our Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to be faithful servants of Christ in all that we do. Lord, help us to submit to him. As we think about his word and where it touches our life, Lord, help us to be yielded Help us to submit. Help us to obey. Help us to be Christians. In Jesus' name, amen.